When you go to the outline, we're looking at materialism today. There are seven headings on your outline. Don't spread them evenly. There's going to be more space needed under headings 4, 5 and 6. Under headings 4, 5 and 6. So on page 2021, if you just write down your seven headings that you have, unpopular, old and defined, move fairly quickly, and philosophical foolishness, connection and economic foolishness will take a little bit more time. As you write those down, let me tell you about books. I mentioned to you systematic theology books yesterday. The one I was talking about was Know the Truth, which is just a basic, standard and very good systematic theology that I would commend to you. It's a terrific book. It's a good group to go with a senior youth group through, section by section. There's discussions at the end of each section. That's a useful exercise for doing a term sometime. Bruce Mill, Know the Truth. J.I. Packer writes in systematic theology. Most of what he has written has been systematic theology, and almost everything that he's written is worth buying. Here is a little concise theology, a guide to all kinds of different topics. Authority, knowledge, creation, self-disclosure, transcendence, omniscience, sovereignty. It just goes on and on. It's a marvellous little compendium. Anything written by Packer, by and large, is worth having. Today we're looking at materialism. Two of the books on materialism on the bookshelf up there, Beyond Greed by Brian Rosner and The True and Living God by Kim Hawtrey. Materialism, as I hope you'll see by the end of this study, if you don't know it already, is one of the key issues that we really do need to grapple with as Christians. And it's interesting we don't have all that many books on the subject, but there's a couple of good ones there. In terms of the Christian library, the basic building blocks, and they look like blocks and bricks, are these two great volumes, the New Bible Dictionary and the New Bible Commentary that Andrew mentioned were going at that obscenely low price, especially if you buy both. You need both because they are the two building blocks of a Christian's library. This dictionary is exactly what it's like. It's like an encyclopedia. It doesn't matter what word you think of or subject you're thinking of in the Bible, there's an article here on Hushai, Hushim, Huzab, Hymenaeus, Him, Hypocrite. You just turn over the next page, it's on Ibleam, Ibsan, Ichabod, Iconium, Ido, Idolatry. Well, there'll be more than one page on idolatry, so there is. Idol meats offered too, Idumea, Ignorance, Image. It just goes on. And it's, if you're a Sunday school teacher, a youth group leader, if you're going to, you need answers to questions, they're all there. New Bible Dictionary. I was given it, I think, for my 21st birthday present. I have it with me, my copy. It's a bit battered nowadays. Next to the Bible, it is the book I have read most. It just is a complete mind of information. It's a book to consult, not so much to read. The New Bible Commentary is a one-volume Bible commentary, taking you verse by verse through the Bible. Its strength is it gives you something on everything. Its weakness is it doesn't give you much on anything. You can't have a one-volume Bible that says everything. That's just not going to happen as a commentary. But the beauty of it as a first commentary is you now have something on everything. That's its advantage. And then in those areas of the Bible, like the book of Revelation or the book of Romans, which require more knowledge, that's where you buy your second, third, fourth commentaries. But at least you've got something on Esther. Everything that you've got something on everything. So I'd commend it to you. You all got the 7 points down. Let's move on then to materialism. Every Christmas, we find the community wringing its hands about how dreadful materialism is, how much money is being spent on useless things. And there's always articles in the paper that come out every year which are identical except you change the numbers, but they're always written as if this is a new shock horror. One of the ones they do it on is on credit card debt. And so if you just keep reading your newspaper, and I don't commend that you do, but if you keep reading it every year, you'll see somewhere around about the January sometime, they'll tell you what the credit card blowout is for last year. I've got on my laptop, I had three of these articles, so I'll just tell you what they're like. In 2002, Australia owed $22 billion on credit cards. Only 20 million of us. $22 billion of it. In 2004, it had risen to $26 billion. By 2007, it has risen to $40 billion in credit card debt. That is, In the 13.5 million credit cards in Australia, we are in debt on average to $2,990 per card. Seeing that it is one of the most expensive forms of credit in our land, by the way, if you're in debt on credit card, get off it as fast as you can. As far as interest rates, it is one of the worst ways to ever borrow money. I mean, it's scandalous. I mean, they're just really, they're sharks. They're loan sharks. They're called banks, but they're loan sharks. And they're charging obscene amounts of interest that they do not need to charge except to make stockholders, shareholders wealthy. The credit card debt is obscene in our country. And more cards are being pushed upon us to get it deeper and deeper in debt. This, friends, is materialism. When I was a young man, I couldn't get credit. I had to get my father and my father-in-law to give guarantees for me in order to borrow $5,000 from the bank. Somewhere in my 30s, they decided that, hang on, we don't want people to save in banks. We want people to borrow from banks. And they sent me a card and told me that I could borrow $4,000 sight unseen. They didn't check me out or anything else. And from there on in, for the last 20 or so years, Australians have been pushed and pushed and pushed to get themselves deeper and deeper in debt so that we will not actually save up money, we just keep and spend. Last year, Australia's 20 million people bought 1 million new cars. I don't know if you noticed or not, but the price of used cars has dropped significantly. And, of course, you've got the McMansion story that will come up every year as well, haven't it? Where the houses that we have in our quarter-acre block, which is no longer quarter-acre, which we all have so that our children can play in the background, the houses are so large now that they occupy nearly the whole block of land, so that you build a private house which is almost joined to the one next door. They're called flats. But we have them now as these separate houses. We have the largest houses we've had in our history, and at the same time we have smaller families and spend less time at home. There is materialism. Materialism is an insidious cancer in our society, for it grows without you ever seeing it, without you ever noticing or recognising it. In Australia today, materialism comes with your mother's milk. It is like the air you breathe. You cannot be an Australian without being a materialist, unless you have made a decided, intentional decision of your mind to live differently, and then you will be decidedly odd. Because all Australians are, by definition, materialists. The white picket fence, the cream picket fence, that ran around Sydney Cricket Ground is no more. It's covered with advertising hoardings that change every few minutes so that to keep you occupied because the game is boring. No longer are these games, no longer are ovals named as ovals. They're all named by advertisers. You have the Telstra Dome or the Telstra Stadium or the... No longer do we play for Lord Sheffield's Shield. Now we play for the Pura Cup. Nothing can happen in our country today unless advertising is involved in it. And no longer do people play for their country. They play for money. You notice that the coach for the Australian Rugby Union is now an All Blacks All Black. How can you have a New Zealander coaching the national team? Simply, because nationality's got nothing to do with it. Money's got everything to do with it. We have bought our gold medals at the Olympics. When we rejoice at all the Olympic triumphs we had, remember that we taxpayers have poured more money into creating these elite athletes so we will feel good about ourselves than poorer countries would ever be able to afford to do or sensible countries would ever think worth doing. Ross Gittins is the economics editor of the Sydney Morning Herald, whom we're going to refer to several times in the coming days. Ross Gittins comes from a Salvation Army background, has left Christianity many years, although he's got a great hankering after it and still is playing with it. He writes that there is a growing disillusionment. He writes of a growing disillusionment with economics as a guide to life, which is a kind of funny thing for an economist to be writing about. But he's seen over the years that economics is not the answer. We've got to look at happiness and well-being. What creates it? And he writes, quote, "Here are my conclusions on how to be happy. First, focus on the human, not the material. This is the most basic mistake we've been making in our preoccupation with economic efficiency and ever-increasing production and consumption of goods and services. The evidence is clear that our greatly improved material standard of living hasn't made us any happier. And it's not just that our heightened materialism has failed to work. There's evidence that those who strive most for wealth tend to live with lower well-being. It's just as clear that our preoccupation with earning has tended to crowd out relationships. But there's nothing new about materialism. The scripture teaches there's nothing ever new under the sun. Materialism is an old and ancient philosophy, a pre-Christian philosophy. The ancient Greeks had their materialists. There was a man called Thales who believed that everything came out of water. Everything was like, you know, ice is compressed frozen water, steam is, the gas is water. Well, just as water can be liquid, it can be solid, it can be a gas. So everything actually is water. If you brought it down, Epicurus was also a believer in materialism. The whole concepts of atoms, which came from the ancient world, was everything is made up of atoms. Of course, down the centuries, we've now seen subatomic particles, and we've gone to smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller until it's just thought that the bottom line is energy particles. Everything is just a form of energy particles. But it's all matter. There is nothing else in this universe but matter. But some of the ancient Greeks didn't believe that. Socrates, Plato didn't believe that, for example. And they didn't think that everything was just could be reduced. They thought that there was ideals, there was spirit, there was some kind of dualism, there was some kind of supernaturalism. And the divide between the materialists and the non-materialists predates and goes well outside of Christianity and covers all human philosophical debate and discussion. Materialism in the Western world became dominant from the 18th century through to the 20th century. It reached its high water mark as the hard science domination of the 1950s and 1960s. But it keeps meeting the resistance from idealists. And so, in the 1960s, the Vietnam War, the nuclear bomb, was part of the problem for the hardcore materialistic scientists. Because that we can do something, drop napalm, drop atomic bombs, doesn't mean we should do something. But if the only existence is matter, how do you ever come to a should or a should not? Where do ideals come from? Where does morality come from? Where does justice come from if there is only matter? And so in the last 30, 40 years, there's been a shift away from materialism. The Oxford Dictionary of Philosophy, I was looking up the other day on the subject, pointed out that on many of the major philosophical schools in British universities these days, this kind of hardcore materialism is growingly unpopular. And indeed, idealists are now gaining more and more ground in the philosophy schools of the world. Postmodernity is part of this shift away from the hardcore materialists. But this materialism is first cousin to secularism and is again another form of atheism. There is nothing in the universe but the material universe. That's all that exists. And so all that we should focus on is this world now, because there is no other world. That's secularism. All that we have is this world. But there's a confusion here as to what is materialism. Is it economic excess or is it philosophical atheism? You see how I've shifted between these two things. So here's a dictionary definition of materialism straight off in Encarta on my laptop. Materialism, first, is the theory that physical matter is the only reality and that psychological states such as emotions, reasons, thoughts, desires will eventually be explained as physical functions. Epiphenomenalism is the technical term for it. Don't ask me just how to spell it. Just do your best. Epiphenomenalism, that ancient Greek philosophy. What it sees is that the brain, the actual matter of your head, is where all the electrical impulses are happening, and your thoughts are kind of like the steam coming off the water that's boiling. It's part of the matter, but it's not actually anything different to the matter. There is no you inside your grey matter. There's just grey matter, twitchy. That's all there is. And there are no... Everything else that you have can all be explained in just in those terms. There's materialism, definition one. Definition two, a devotion to material wealth and possession at the expense of spiritual or intellectual values. Philosophical materialism and economic materialism. Most people see these as two different things, but in fact, they are profoundly connected. And philosophical materialists, the atheists, never want to own up to the fact that they create economic materialism, because economic materialism is always being chastised in the newspapers. So, what does the Bible teach us about? Well, it calls philosophical materialism foolishness. And it sees it connected to economic materialism, which is also foolishness. So turn with me to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. Let's have a read there. Psalm 14 is such an important psalm that it is recorded for us twice, both here and at Psalm 53. It's either that or God assumes that we are so dense that we won't remember it. Or possibly both. But it is one of those chapters of the Bible which occurs twice. Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, we on board? Found it? It's in the Old Testament. And in the table of contents. Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord? There they are, overwhelmed with dread. For God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restored the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. The fool, he says it in his heart, there is no God. That is, atheism, materialism, is a moral foolishness. You see it, we'll come back to Psalm 14, so keep a finger there. Just look across to Psalm 36 and you see the same kind of thing. Psalm 36, just across a few pages. An oracle is within my heart. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sins. The word of his mouth are wicked and deceitful, and he ceased to be wise and to do good. Even on his bed he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. You see, it is in the moral rejection of God that people will... moral rejection of righteousness and goodness and living, that people will reject God. And as people reject God, they will move to immorality. It takes time sometimes, across a generation or sometimes, but the morality of the world is affected by people's belief in God, and people's belief in God is affected by their immorality. It is not a purely rational decision. Sinfulness gets people to deny God's existence. It's based on a great assumption. It is desirable for people who want to run their own lives their own way to have no God. And so, without any evidence that there is no God, other than their desire that there is no God, they will say, there is no God. God doesn't know what I'm doing. He can't see what I'm doing. I can go and do what I'm doing. Provided nobody else catches me, it's okay. And indeed, over time, people everywhere else will be doing what I'm doing, and when everybody is doing it, then it must be all right, mustn't it? So the whole world's committing adultery. Well, adultery is all right, isn't it? Because everybody's doing it. And God doesn't see. There is no God. I don't have to answer to anybody else. I like doing what I like doing. And so the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That is, we do not approach God on the basis of a kind of dispassionate, rational discovery, inquiry. We approach God on the basis of we don't want him to be there. Because if he's not there, I can do what I want to do. For if he is there, then I am no longer God of Philip Jensen. I am now answerable to somebody else. And so the idea that there is a rational, dispassionate, unbiased discussion about God that takes place in the hearts of atheists is a nonsense. Indeed, the rejection of God is profoundly religious. Come across to the chapter 1 of Romans. For there, Paul says that he has a mission to everybody, to barbarians and to Jews, to Greeks, but also to the non-Greeks, to the foolish and also to the wise is his ministry. Verse 14, both to the wise and the foolish. He then goes on to speak of the righteousness of God in the gospel. In verse 18 of Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. The wrath of God goes against sinfulness. But what does sinfulness do? It suppresses the truth. It holds it down. It covers it up. It censors it. It will not face up to the truth. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. I don't want to know about that. Don't tell me about that while I'm enjoying my degeneracy. Last thing I want to be told about is the truth. And so we suppress the truth because of our sinfulness. We know the truth. How do we know the truth? Well, because God's existence, his power and his nature, clearly can be perceived in the creation. How can it be clearly seen in the creation? Because God has made us to see it. The way in which we have been created by God is to be able to see it. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. God has made plain to us his existence and his power. It's fascinating, friends, that around 10% of Australians will claim to be atheistic. 90% claim not to. 90% believe in the supernatural, believe in God in some shape, form or character. And the Western world, like Australia, has the greatest percentage of atheists. When you look around the world and you look down the centuries and you look at culture after culture, they nearly all believe in the supernatural. They nearly all believe in God. The only atheists that are around have actually come out of Western Judaic Christianity. And the God they don't believe in is the God of the Bible. Mr. Dawkins doesn't write books against all the Hindu gods. The only God he doesn't believe in is the God of the Bible. Methinks he protesteth too much. And it's the shift away from the victory of atheism in the 1960s that is forcing so many like Hitchens and Dawkins to be producing books arguing for atheism today. If they really believed atheism was the truth, they would ignore the rest of us, because they don't write books against people who believe in fairies. Why should they write books against people who believe in God? Because the belief in God is universal and growing, and atheism is not having its victory that it's so long dreamed of. At the beginning of the 20th century, they did a survey of the number of active scientists in America who believed in God and found what the percentage was. They replicated the experiment in the late 1990s and found that the percentage was exactly the same. Whereas the, the atheists believe with the rise of science you would see the fall of belief in God. It didn't happen and hasn't happened. Belief in God is everywhere because this is the way in which we have been created. We've been created to see God in creation, and people do. But that, of course, makes us all the more guilty when we suppress the truth and say, oh, no, there is no God, because we know there is. And yet we suppress the truth because of our sinfulness. And so what does God do? Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles, and therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Now, what happens when people give up on God, when they suppress the truth about God, when they give them over to sinfulness? God doesn't stop them. He will one day. But God doesn't stop them. God gives them up to do what they want to do. But of course, if you build your life on a lie, then you live your life in foolishness. And so instead of being wise, they became fools. Increasingly, they saw themselves as wise, but they become more and more foolish, as can be seen for the fact that they now live their lives not for the Creator, but for the creature. They now worship birds and animals and all kinds of weird things of this created order rather than the Creator who is greater than them. They now live their lives for the physical pursuits of this world. They now live their lives in sensualism, hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure. And the pleasure they're pursuing is the pleasure of their own senses. And so they now sacrifice themselves for a more and more sexually immoral society. Hello, Australia. What are Australians living for? The mighty dollar and as much sex as often as they can. What are they looking for? The party. What are they living for? Being drunk. What are they living for? Going out to a rage party where they can blow their brains out with ecstasy and with drink. And what are they living for? They're living for meaningless futility and stupidity. The pursuit of pleasure that never arrives. The acquisition of material possessions that bring no satisfaction. What Romans 1 says happens. You suppress the truth about God, become wise in your own eyes, but actually become a fool. God will give you up to do what you want to do. Live for this world in all its materialism and sensualism. And you become a fool. Psalm 49. This is a psalm that people do not learn by heart very much. It's not a psalm that people make into tapestries and hang over their mantelpieces. This is the kind of psalm that, well, let's read it. Hear this, all peoples. Listen, all who live in this world, both low and high, rich and poor alike. My mouth will speak words of wisdom. The utterance from my heart will give understanding. I'll turn my ear to prophecy. With a harp I will expound my riddle. Okay, sit up straight, pay attention, listen. That's what he said so far. Verse 5. Why should I fear when evil days come? When the wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches. No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. For all can see that wise men die. The foolish and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. But man, despite his riches, doesn't endure. He's like the beasts that perish. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve their sayings. like sheep, they are destined for the grave, and death will feed on them. The upright will rule over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. Do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases, for he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him. Though while he lived, he counted himself blessed, and men praise you when you prosper, he will join the generation of his fathers who will never see the light of life. A man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish. See the little chorus that occurs there in verse 20 and in verse 12? There's an advance from one chorus to the next. The first chorus, it's just the man, despite his riches, doesn't endure. He's like the beasts that perish. But the next one is the man who has riches without understanding. He's like the beasts that perish. So he says, why am I afraid of the rich person? Why do I look up to the powerful person? Why do I see all his lands and his houses, his boats and his cars and his wealth and think, gee, he's impressive? He's not impressive. He's no different to a cow. He's just munching away on the grass of life and he's going to die. Because there's nothing in his world other than eating and drinking and defecating and copulating and reproducing and getting old and perishing. That's all his life is. There is nothing more to his life. It is meaningless. If it's meaningless that he lives, it's meaningless that he dies. All his wealth, all his pleasure, all his pomp, all his splendor, it's all going up the crematorium flue. And then, what is he but ashes? A little box in a wall somewhere. What a significance does he have? He's no different to an animal. For a man who does not understand God, a man who is not connected to God, a man who has no world beyond this world, is no different to the cow or the dog or the cockroach that you squash under your feet. They're just creatures. That's all they are. Do you see no difference between you and the beasts? You see, materialists rarely see the connection between philosophical materialism and economic materialism. Without God, man is not made. Man is but an accident of the Big Bang. Man is not made in God's image, and so therefore man is no different to the animals, which are also accidents of the Big Bang. And so we're no different to the beasts that perish. Professor Peter Singer is the professor of ethics and philosophy at Princeton University. He's an Australian, comes from a Jewish background, comes from Melbourne, but he holds one of the most prestigious academic positions in the world today. He is a committed atheist. And as a committed atheist, unlike most people, to his great credit, he sees the connection. He sees the implication of philosophical atheism. He teaches it. For he sees that we are no different to the animals. He has written books since his early years on speciesism. You've heard of racism, you've heard of feminism. He talks about speciesism. To treat an animal different to a human is immoral. For humans and animals are the same. You must never have a pet. You could have you could share your house with an animal friend, but you're not to have a pet. Because they are the same. All sentient beings are sentient beings and each have equal validity and right to life. And no right to life also. For you put down the kinds of animals who have got problems, don't you? And so he believes in abortion right up to the very end of the time of the child in the womb. In fact, he believes it's all right to abort the child in the first 12 months of life as well, if it be born with some kind of defect. I mean, if you abort the child when you know through scanning that it is going to be born with a defect, what will you do with a child that has been born with a defect? I mean, if it was right to kill it then, it's right to kill it now, isn't it? And the only reason you didn't kill it then was because you didn't know. Now you do know, so it's all right to kill it for the first 12 months or so of its life. Indeed, euthanasia is perfectly all right too. If someone gets dementia, they no longer can understand and think for themselves. They're now occupying lots of the resources of the world that should be given to the animals. And so it's perfectly all right to euthanize those who have lost their mind, because they're no different to any... We do it to a cow, we do it to a horse, we do it to a dog. We put down our animals when we see that there is no real part of the purpose of their life anymore. And so it's all right to kill the elderly and those who are defective. And similarly, he says, this is the man, a professor of ethics. And you see, he also believes that bestiality is all right. It's perfectly all right to have sex with animals. Why would it be wrong to have sex with animals, provided the animal's willing? And you're not hurting it, you're not harming it. If the animal likes and enjoys it, you like it, enjoy it, what's your problem? There's no problem with that. See, here is the philosopher, the atheist, who is consistent. Very rare will you find an atheist who's consistent, because they really base their whole philosophy on a lie, and so they're always building more and more lies to cover up the basic lie that there is no God. But here is what you wind up with. There is a real connection between philosophical materialism and the way you live in this world. And economics is a large part of that. Without God, man becomes the determiner of all behavior. We can do whatever we want to do. And there are no virtues, there are only values. Whenever you hear the little word values, friend, prick up your ear. It's a legitimate word, it's a perfectly right word. Christians can use the words, but by and large, it's the atheist word. You see, Christians believe in virtues. There are things that are good and right and true. Telling the truth, love, justice, mercy, kindness. These are always, under all circumstances, right. They're virtues. But you see, the atheist can't have any virtues because there's nothing in this world other than material existence. So what they do is have values. You value this. You value that. Somebody else values something else. And so what we do is we gather together in discussion groups to have value clarifications classes. And so you clarify what your values are, and you clarify what your values are, and I clarify my values, and then we sit down together and say, well, we share these values in common, and so we can work together in that area because these are values we share in common. But every person values different things differently. And so we all make up the rules for ourselves. Ayn Rand was an atheistic philosopher, a woman in New York, A-Y-N, second name, Rand, R-A-N-D, wrote plays and novels. There are some films out on her work. She was the materialist philosopher. And you'd think that some of the things she says are weird and wonderful and not to be paid attention to, but at least two prime ministers of Australia actually thought her one of the greatest philosophers in their life and based their lives around her. I won't say which two. But she was a classic materialist. She said, ask yourself whether the dreams of heaven and greatness should be waiting for us in our graves, or whether it should be ours here and now on our earth. So, normal morality of concerns with the welfare of others just goes by the wayside. If any civilization, she wrote, is to survive, it is the morality of altruism that men have to reject. Altruism is the doing of good for no other reason than it's good. Get rid of that. You don't want any of this altruism. That'll ruin civilization. So she says, the basis of morality disappears as everybody chooses. She says, every man builds his world in his own image. Notice who she's attacking here, don't you? It's the Bible she's sending up when she says that. He has the power to choose, but no power to escape the necessity of choice. God doesn't choose what is. We are not made in God's image. We now make ourselves in our own image. We build the world in our own image, and we are those who choose what is right, what is wrong. The only thing you can't do is not choose. And so therefore life and wealth and prosperity all belongs to the strong. It's the same in the 19th century philosopher Nietzsche and his Superman, which so attracted Adolf Hitler. The question isn't who is going to let me
It's who's going to stop me, she wrote.
There is someone you wouldn't want to live as a flatmate with. Hedonism, sensualism, Epicureanism. There are many, many alternatives of materialism, but they're all the same. Now, Jesus frequently and savagely attacks economic materialism, such as was read for us in Matthew chapter 6. Come to that passage that was read for us earlier in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus talks about our treasures. And he says, are they in heaven or on earth? Because where your treasure is, there also is your heart. Matthew 6 verse 21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So where is your treasure? What is it that you do treasure in this lifetime? Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and hate the other. You cannot serve God and money. He doesn't say you shouldn't serve God and money. He doesn't say it will be difficult to serve God and money. He says it cannot be done. It is an impossibility. If you serve God, you can't serve money. If you serve money, you can't serve God. Who serves money? Have you ever heard anybody serving money? What a ridiculous idea. It's like Scrooge McDuck. I don't know if you ever remember Donald Duck and Scrooge McDuck. But old Uncle Scrooge used to dive into great vats of money and kiss banknotes and things like that. And he's the only materialist that we can ever think of. You know? And do you love money? Of course not. Love my girlfriend, love my auntie, love my mother, but I don't love money. I mean, that's an absurd thing. I mean, you don't kiss it, you don't fondle it gently, I mean, you don't feed it carefully. Money has got nothing to do with love. You cannot serve God and money. What does it mean to serve money? Well, it's got to do with your treasures. Where do you put your treasures? Where do you value your life? What is your life? Because he says, the value of life, life itself, is more than what you eat, what you drink, what you wear. The pagans run after what you eat, what you drink, what you wear, because that's all there is to their life. But not us. We know that there's more to life than what you eat, what you drink, what you wear. And friends, what the pagans of Jesus' day did is exactly what the pagans of our day do. You open up your newspaper and you find out the section called the Good Living Guide, and what will it be about? Restaurants? What will it be about? The latest in wines? What will it be about? The latest in fashions? What you eat, what you drink, what you wear? Page after page, week after week, you go to your newsagent and look. There's one magazine after another about all the kinds of foods that you can have, all the kinds of clothes that you can wear, all the kinds of drinks that you can drink. That's what life is about for people who have nothing other than the material existence. If you don't believe there's anything else but your body, then you live for your bodily satisfactions. And so you go to those endless stupid parties where they're discussing about the different wines and the different bouquets and the nice flavour that they have and the nice smell and how it's a juicy, fruity looking. And you go off to the cookery things and you see the wonders of what you can place, the taste delights that you can have in your mouth, and spend hours and hours cooking up these wonderful things that people are going to eat. My friends, ponder it. Everything you eat, everything you drink is pre-sewerage material. For within 24 hours, your body will do with it what it deserves. If you spend your life as the gourmet, you are spending your life in early sewerage treatment. For that's all it is. What you shove down your cake hole is not what your life is about. You eat and drink to live. You don't live to eat and drink. It's a total reversal of existence. But once you deny God, you are a fool. And it's not surprising, therefore, that your life is absolute tomfoolery. Because you no longer live for anything but what you can do to your body. What an absurd, berserk way of existence. But that is what philosophical materialism creates. Economic materialism. It's what you can do with your sound, what you can do with your ears. How many CDs do you own? What you can do with your eyes? How much television can you watch? How many DVDs do you own? How many movies do you need to watch? It's what they do with the magazines, as if these actors and actresses are the real people of existence. So we watch them on television. We get confused between them and their parts. And so with there every week, we think that the part they're playing is the person that is there playing the part. It's very confusing for them and very confusing for us. And we don't know the person next door or the one two down. We don't actually have real friends with real people because we live in the world of make-believe and of tomfoolery. What you eat, what you drink, what you wear. Sure, you've got to eat, you've got to drink, what you wear. God's created that for us to eat, drink and wear. So that we might live. But living is a totally different thing than eat, drink and wear. Come across to Luke's Gospel, because there's many exposés in it in Luke's Gospel, aren't there? Luke's Gospel. And I'm looking at chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, where the brother comes and says, Lord, teach my brother to divide the inheritance with him. And Jesus says, verse 14, man, who appointed me judge and arbiter between you? Then he said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions. Notice that. We'll come back to that verse in a couple of days' time. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a great crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said to them, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This night, this very night, your life will be demanded of you. And then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. I know most of you are younger and a long, long way away from where I am in terms of relationship with retirement, but just as a mental game one day, sit down with 5 minutes and write down what you would like to do in your retirement. You see, you work in order to live. More of that tomorrow. Okay, what happens if you reach the stage of life you no longer have to work? What would you live for? What is life for? It's a little kind of mental game. But of course, it's not a mental game for my contemporaries. They're all retiring. Kids that I ran in youth group who are younger than me are now retiring. It's very depressing. And I was chatting to this non-Christian man the other day about his retirement and what he was doing. He's got a very simple life. He plays golf. That's what he does. 7 days a week. Every day of every year, since he's retired, 10 years, he's played golf. That's all he does. One day they will place him in a hole. His life is as meaningless as a golf ball. For he spends his life following them. What are you going to do with retirement? Tells you a lot about what life is about, doesn't it? This poor fool didn't get a retirement. So then what? Or you go across to chapter 16 of Luke's Gospel, where you get the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You know, Lazarus, the poor man at the gate. There was a rich man dressed in purple, Luke 16:19, with fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side, and he called him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of finger of water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire. He lived his life in this world for himself and for this world, only to discover the horror of the next. Or later in the same passage, Luke chapter 18, you find in verse 18 of 18, a certain ruler came and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? See, he is not a materialist, he's a man who wants eternal life. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and your mother. All these I've kept since I was a boy, he said. Then Jesus heard this. He said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come follow me. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. And Jesus looked and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. My friend, you either treasure this world or you treasure the next. And if you treasure the next, you must not, you cannot treasure this one. Because you cannot serve God and man. See, the rich man with the poor man at his gate, he didn't serve God at all. He just lived for himself in this age. This rich young ruler, as we call him, he wanted to serve God, but not at the price of his wealth on this world. You cannot serve both. So what's the answer? Well, anti-materialism is not the answer. Drop out. Simple lifestyle, hippie commune, up the back of Byron Bay somewhere, asceticism, denying all physical reality is not the answer. The only people who think dropping out and living a poor life is a life that is right and good and fulfilling are filthy rich middle class people. No one in Ethiopia is saying, well, I think I'll drop out for a few years and just have a relaxed lifestyle living in poverty with the rest of the community. No one thinks that except the rich idiot. Some years ago, Bob Hawke's daughter was living up in that kind of commune, and it was suggested to the Labour Party when they were in power that this would be a good way of actually improving the economics of poor people in Australia. They did a survey and found it cost more money to keep people alive in a commune than it did to keep them alive on pensions in the suburbs. It is a rich fool's idiocy to think that the simple lifestyle of denial of the physical pleasures of this world is the way to be. But furthermore, it's not what Christ teaches or the Bible teaches. For remember, Christianity is a materialistic religion, just like it's a secular religion, because we believe in creation. We believe the world is good. We believe food is good, and drink is good, and clothes are good. We believe in this world. For all I've said, we believe in this world. There's nothing wrong with money. God said, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. When we get to heaven, the streets are paved with gold. The only person who thinks it's good to be poor is a rich person. No, poor people think that. Indeed, riches is one of the ways that's spoken of our spiritual inheritance. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6 for our last passages this morning. 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And you see both sides of the coin, so to speak, on verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The problem is not money. The problem is the love of money. The problem is not money. The problem is covetousness, materialism, greed. What is the alternative? Contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's the way to get ahead in life, to be content with what you have. Recognizing the reality of your physical existence. You were born naked and you'll die naked. That's the reality. That's what life is. You are more and different from what you ever wear. And so I come across to verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, but to put their hope in, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is really life. The rich don't have to stop being rich. They've got to stop being arrogant in their riches. They've got to stop being self-centered in their riches. They've got to stop being mean in their riches. They've got to stop being discontent and desiring greater riches. They've got to become generous with their riches. For God is the giver of their riches. So it's not I have made all this money for myself. God has given me this money. And he's given me this money that I may enjoy the good things of life, and the best things of life is to share with other people. And so I will give away generously. We who are wealthy, how are we going to use our wealth? To serve Christ? To serve others? That is how we should be using our wealth. Because we are serving the kingdom of heaven, not this world. William Wilberforce was a wealthy man who 200 years ago fought the great battle against slavery. The British Empire was built on slavery, just like the modern world is built on carbon. The energy that got everything done in the British Empire and the Western empires was slavery. Anything that got done was done because of slaves. And Wilberforce said, we've got to stop slave trading, we've got to stop slavery. It was a ridiculous notion, but right. In his arguments for the stopping of it, he said that generosity is not generosity unless it damages the luxury of your own life. When Bill Gates, in all his billions, gives away $1 million, it's like me giving away $5. I don't notice it. He doesn't notice it. When I give and give and give so that my life's luxuries are no longer luxurious, that I'm being generous. And so Jesus sees the widow who gives 2 coins because she's given half or given away all of what she has as the truly generous one. The rich need to be generous. That does not mean giving away our small change. That means giving away our luxury for the benefit of others. My dear young friends, as Al said, in the last 100 years, this country has increased its wealth 7-fold. Is that the figure? Income per person, 7-fold increase in real terms. Yes, your parents tell you about how hard it was back in those days, and yes, I'm now one of the old grumpy men and can tell you what we did or didn't do and how we did and didn't do, because they're very conscious of it, because they've seen it tangibly and physically. They've seen how you can actually live without. And then the list just goes on. And be very happy. We've been given by God this incredible wealth. Don't feel guilty. Rejoice and be glad that we live in such wealth. It's terrific. We've overcome so many problems. My brother had polio. I had diphtheria. You've never met anybody who had diphtheria or polio. The wealth of our community has got rid of those diseases. The wealth is wonderful. Don't knock it. But God hasn't given us the wealth so that we can serve ourselves. He's given us the wealth so that we can serve the kingdom of heaven. He's given us the wealth so we can serve the Lord Jesus. He's given us the wealth so we can serve other people. While Australians are busy collecting up all their DVDs and CDs, there are people still going to bed hungry, sick. There are still children dying of measles. Measles, yes, around the world, measles are still killing children. because Australians are so busy using the wealth that God has given us for ourselves. If you're a philosophical materialist, it makes sense to be an economic materialist. But if you're a Christian, it makes no sense at all to be an economic materialist. It's a nonsense. You can't serve God and money. But the society in you're living in serves nothing else. So you're going to have to be very, very different to be a Christian. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the great wealth that you have given to us, and given to us personally, and given to us in this land. And we pray, Father, that as we think about your generosity to us, and especially of the generosity of the gift of your one and only Son to us, that you would help us to so reorder our lives and our affairs that we use the wealth that you have given to us for the honour and glory of the Lord Jesus and for the salvation and benefit of the people of this world. Help us, Father, to be free from our cultural materialism that is so around us everywhere, so forced upon us at every point. Help us to see it where it is and for what it is. And help us, Father, to call upon our nation to turn back from materialism, to serve the true and living God. We ask in Jesus' name.